Well, good morning, First Service. Just want to take a minute to publicly thank the worship team just for all of your hard work. You guys were such a blessing. I don't know where you are, Zach, but when you sang that song, your voice was like a cold drink of water on a hot day. I appreciate your vulnerability. All of you guys who sing, play instruments on the stage in front of a crowd, it's not easy to do. So thank you for your preparation. We're blessed to have you. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 11. I want to read with you from verse 1 down to verse 12, and then we will move back through this. I don't know what I'm going to call this message yet. A title hasn't come to me. Maybe it will in this service. It's getting tricky each week to title these messages in Revelation, but that's not overly important. What's important is that we grab a hold of what's in front of us here today that the Lord has for us. Remember, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, so we're not just, you know, reading of the apocalypse and learning of futuristic events. We're getting more detail about our Savior. We're learning things of Him that we don't get in the Gospels, that we don't get in the book of Acts, that we don't get in the Pauline epistles. We're getting things about the Lord here, at least that's what we're supposed to be doing, of His nature, of His likeness, that should be causing us to fall more in love with Him. Certainly, that's been the revelation for me thus far. Just the insights of Jesus, it's blown me away. I hope it has for you too. It says here in verse 1, please follow with your eyes as I read out loud. John the Revelator says, and there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel, he stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and notice here secondly, the altar, and then thirdly, them that worship therein, the worshipers in the temple. But the court, verse 2, which is without the temple, leave it out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under their feet. Here it is now. It gives us this time understanding. It says for 40 and 2 months, or 3.5 years. Verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, verse 4, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, verse 5, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and it devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have blood power over waters to turn them to blood, excuse me there, middle of verse 6, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony, not a day late, not a day early, but when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's the first mention of the beast here in the narrative of Revelation. And it will be mentioned, he will be mentioned about 36 times. But this is the first instance where it shows up. He ascends out of the bottomless pit, end of verse 7. And he shall make war against the two witnesses. And he shall overcome them. And he shall kill them. And in verse 8, their dead body shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That gives it away. It's Jerusalem. Verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, they shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. And they that dwell upon the earth, verse 10, shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days, verse 11, after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood upon their feet And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they, verse 12, them who saw them, they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So, Lord, in our minds, these things are difficult. And these are events, Lord, that we've never seen. Human history has never seen, Lord. And when we intellectualize it, Lord, it's difficult for us to grab a hold of. It could even cause some to scorn and mock. But, Lord, I believe in the power of your Spirit. And I believe that the same Spirit that inspired John to write these things is in our midst today, bearing witness with each of our spirits that these things are truth and futuristic. So I pray right now for that authority, the authority of the Holy Spirit, to be able to speak in, that my tone would be filled with both grace and truth, and my words also. Lord, that you'd give me insight as I share this morning from this portion, and help us all, Lord, to lean in and listen, and to take away from this spot in your word, Lord, those things that you've prepared for us. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for all of the worship leaders that were on the stage that led us in song. We certainly love to worship you in spirit, Lord, but now we seek to do so in truth. So open our understanding, Lord. We want to know you more. Open our eyes, Holy Spirit. We want to see Jesus. Open our ears. We want to hear his voice. Soften our hearts. Make them pliable in your hands. And Lord, continue to conform us into what is your will for our lives. And it's in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory, all of God's people said, amen. So we are, for those of you who are taking notes, we are at a pause portion in the book of Revelation. You've got to understand that. I don't just take the time to introduce the chapters the way that I've been to fill space. I got enough things to say for the 40 to 45 minutes that I share with you. I'm trying to help you to understand the way that this narrative is written. For many years, it was confusing to me. I didn't understand the pauses. I didn't understand the parenthetical portions. I didn't understand the breaks. I didn't understand the recaps that John would do. I didn't understand that there were main plots, subplots, heavenly scenes, earthly scenes, until I really began to study this book on my own a few years back. But we are at a pause right now between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgment. That will be introduced to us at the end of this chapter. I couldn't get to it this week. I have too much to share with you this morning. It will only be introduced, though, and then we'll continue on with this pause on into chapter 10, 11, and 12, and so on and so forth. Those chapters, and all the way to really chapter 14, will be part of the pause. Then chapter 16 will be the actual bowl judgments as they are revealed to us. Chapter 11, again, the chapters that follow, it's a subplot. So what we have to understand here is that John is taking the time to fill us in on the details of all that he's already shared with us. Now, again, as I've told you so many times, I want to keep saying it. When I'm uncertain on something, I'm going to just say I'm uncertain. When it's my opinion, I'm going to say it's my opinion. I don't think that any pastor, scholar, a doctor, whatever, you know, title that they have should ever get up here, really, quite honestly, on anything in God's word where it's kind of gray and be emphatic. Because the Bible tells us we all see in the mirror dimly. So we're fallen men doing the best that we can with the perfect law of the Lord. And honestly, too, we won't even be here for these things. So I don't know how some guys are so, like, just dogmatic on certain issues that I don't even think need to be, you know, dogmatic about. So I'll do my best to communicate with you what's scriptural, what's opinion, what I think here as I move through these things. This is my first time teaching Revelation in the sanctuary to an adult congregation. I taught this book. I was in the middle of teaching it to the college group 11 years ago when the Holy Spirit pulled me out of the bullpen and threw me on the starting pitcher mount. So I was in chapter 16. I never got to make it through. So if the Lord tarries and I come back here in a few years from now, maybe I'll have greater insights. But I'm doing the best I can with you this morning, and I'm studying my tail off to try to make sure that I'm covering all of my bases and that my doctrine is sound. So with that being said, this is a subplot. This is a parenthetical portion, a pause. John is filling in. There's things he doesn't tell us here. Like, for instance, is this the first 3.5 years or the second 3.5 years? We know the tribulation period is a 7-year time period. But you know something? I didn't find that out in Revelation. Revelation doesn't tell us the length of the tribulation. I got that from Daniel chapter 9, his prophecy of the 70 weeks. You need to know Daniel 9 if you understand Bible prophecy. If you don't study Daniel chapter 9, you won't be able to do anything with this. It's the vertebrae to biblical prophecy. Amen? So we move through this here. There's question marks. But at the same time, we're living in a day and age. Like, for instance, we're going to see as we comb through these verses, the whole world is going to see these two witnesses lying dead on the street. How would that have happened 100 years ago? So satellite communications, cell phones, internet have made these things. Now you could look at this and say, wow, this makes a lot of sense. You read scholars that are, you know, from the early 1900s, they didn't know what to do with that. We don't know how this could be, but somehow the whole world is going to see footage, you know, of these two witnesses of God dead. Now we know, right? Luther didn't know what to do. He was anti-Semitic to some degree. He didn't have understanding of the place that the Lord had for the Jews. So he replaced it with the church. They didn't understand. And we understand. We have to understand God's not done with the Jewish people. So sometimes when scholars don't have understanding, and instead of just saying, I don't know, they feel like they have to say something, because all your faces, you make us feel that way sometimes. You look at us like, well, have something here, you know. Don't waste my time. And I think it's just better to say, I don't know. And then quickly put your head down and keep reading. That's just my opinion. We're also going to be introduced here, as we make our way through, we're going to also be introduced to the time elements in Revelation, and that will be brought up in verse 2, and I'll briefly address it perhaps when we get there. But I know that there's different levels of learning in the room. We got people here who want to hear all those little nitty-gritty things, and we got other people who've never even read Revelation before. So just bear with me as I seek to address everybody and minister to the whole crowd. I got K through 12th grade in here. It's not easy. So bear with me as we do those things. One last thing by way of introduction, and then we'll dive back into this chapter. These opening verses could take some time. I want to tell you this. Chapter 15, that's where the chronological developments continue as he continues. The contents of the seven trumpets and the seven bowls are revealed, but not till then. So we're on pause right now. Okay, that's what you need to understand in this portion. When you understand that, you know, you know what to do with chapters like these. Otherwise, you think, what in the world is going on right now? How did we get back to this scenario? So John says, I'm involved again. I'm on the island of Patmos. I'm receiving this revelation. I got involved last week with the angel. Remember, chapter 10? I had to eat that the book, the scroll that was given to me. It was bittersweet. Remember that whole scenario? Maybe that's the same angel here that's dealing with them. He's a big angel. He's got one foot on the Mediterranean, one foot on the land. He's a large angel, and he's bossing John around. And he's pulling John back into the mix again this week. He says, there's given to me a reed like unto a rod. And this angel, these are two imperatives. You must rise, and you must do this. Measure. And when an angel tells you to do something, you just do it. Especially when he's got one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. I want you to measure here, he says, these three things. I want you to measure the temple. Okay, so this is important because there's not a temple in Jerusalem. It got destroyed in 70 AD. The only remains of the temple that is there is the 187-foot retaining wall, also known as the Western Wall, also known as the Wailing Wall, that y'all see on TV all the time. So the Bible says there's going to have to be another temple. You should know that. You should know that. You should also know that there are groups there right now in Israel that are endeavoring to do this very thing, to build a temple. The Temple Institute, we visited a year and a half ago. This is a group of people who are working with computers and technology to the exact size and detail of all the instruments needed for the temple. They are sizing them and placing them. They already got things, a menorah on display, other artifacts on display, ready to go. I mean, they just got to get the priesthood back going and the sacrifices back going. They just need somebody to give them that ability to erect their temple on the Temple Mount. The only problem is there's a hot dispute over that piece of real estate. Listen, ours shouldn't be on Washington or everyone's eyes, the epicenter of the world is the Middle East. And this is easy to say. It's not even like I got to convince you and twist your arm on this one. It's very easy to say. It's very easy to see. And the scripture is clear to us that there is going to be another temple. It tells us right here. Paul speaks of it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. John speaks of it. Jesus speaks of it. Daniel speaks of it. There's a lot of places in scripture that speaks of another temple that is going to be around during this time. Do I know if it's going to be built beforehand or during or when? I don't know. I think it's going to be built in the first 3.5 years, me personally. Could be built sooner. I'll paint a picture for you in just a second. But there's this temple here that the Lord here, through this angel, brings John into. And he says, I want you to measure the temple. It's not the church. The word temple here is speaking of sanctuary. Just little side notes as I go. Okay? And I want you to measure the altar, place of sacrifice. There's going to be sacrifices again. Now that makes sense. Because we get told by Paul, we get told by Daniel that the Antichrist is going to come in and he's going to make the abomination of desolation. He's going to cause the sacrifices to cease. He's going to barge into the Holy of Holies and he's going to be demanding to be worshipped as God. Like the Bible fits together like a puzzle. It's fascinating. Over 1,500 years, this book was constructed, 3 different continents, all these different authors, not one error. Fascinating. So it goes on to say here that there's this measurement and then the worshipers, people participating. But the court, which is without the temple, leave that out. Don't even measure it. For it is given, that's an interesting phrase here, it is given unto the Gentiles, like anyone who's not Jewish, the UN maybe, other forces there to ensure peace maybe. I'll tell you why I think that in a second. And the holy city shall tread underfoot, or the Gentiles are going to have authority over the Temple Mount. This is crazy. For 40 and 2 months, for 3.5 years. It's the same verbiage that's used when the Lord told Joshua to go into the land of Canaan and everywhere that your feet trod over, or the land that they trod, that is under their feet that they trod, that is yours. You have the authority over it. And there's going to be this authority that the Gentiles have of the Temple Mount outside of the actual temple. How could this all go on? How could this all be? So take a reed, measure it. A reed, if you care, was used for architectural measurements in his day. It was like a cattail. You could walk with these things. You can lean on them a little. They were sort of stiff. People would use them for like a bamboo cane. They could be up to like 20 feet tall. They get them from the Jordan Bank. So what they would do here is they would take these things and they would measure. But the act of measuring, it's interesting because if you've noticed, John never reports what he comes up with. So I don't think here it's like get your Stanley measuring tape out and let me know what the dimensions are. This seems to be, to me personally, this seems to be God more saying through the angel to John, I want an evaluation of my property. This is the place where I was crucified. This is an apostate temple. Let me say it straight up. This is not the temple of God. This is not the temple you Bible students read about in the millennium that Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel 40 through 48. That's a different temple. This is the third temple. That's the fourth temple. It's a different temple. Okay? That's a different temple. This temple here is an apostate temple. And these sacrifices, as far as I'm concerned, are making mockery of Jesus Christ. Because he already came and sacrificed himself. So there would not need to be any more sacrifices that foreshadowed his coming. So the fact that people are going back to this is blasphemous. On the very mount where he died, on the very mount where the Son of God gave his life. I mean, if you get nothing else the whole morning, there you go. There's my sermon. The Son of God gave his life for you on Calvary's Hill so that you can have life. We're just studying some deeper things this morning, but that's what it always goes back to. So, you know, you think of these things. The Middle East right now, greatest tension in the world. I don't know how well the American news does covering all of that, but it is the place of the greatest tension in the world. You have three of the world's main religions. disputing over that territory. There's oil there, there's Islam there, and there are the Jews there. So that makes it tricky. Now, for the first time, as I said at the start here, in 2,000 years, groups that are there in religious Israel are talking about the temple, like actively. I'm not telling you this from reports I read, the Jerusalem Post, or tweets I've read. Like I said, I was there less than 2 years ago. And they are seriously pursuing building a third temple. You need to know that. Because isn't it weird that people convert to Judaism, but there isn't even like really Judaism? Isn't it weird, like anyone else ever, there's this faith, but there's not been sacrifices. The temple got destroyed in 70 AD. It's 2021. I mean, to have that religion, they sort of need their temple, don't they? So there's all sorts of groups. There's the Temple Institute. They're trying to replicate, coming down to the exact measurements of the artifacts that are spoken of in Scripture. Most of the Israelis think that those people are whacked, kind of like what people think about you for coming here on a Sunday morning and studying these things. You can laugh. You get a lot of laugh in church. Some people think you're crazy. You should know that. Then there are the Orthodox Jews, different groups. They believe that there's going to be a temple, but according to Zechariah 6:12, note takers, they believe that the only person who can bring that temple is Messiah, Jesus. So they're waiting for him to build it. Then others believe, thirdly, that the temple is going to come, but it's going to come down sort of like, you know, mystically and magically from heaven. The New Jerusalem's going to do that. And then most Jews are Zionists. They care about country, they care about freedoms, they just want peace in their land, but they're not really stressing about the temple. But there are people that are like, we need our temple. Now, here's what you have to understand this morning. The scripture says there'll be a temple. Daniel chapter 9 says in the last days, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and he's introduced to us this morning as the beast from the bottomless pit. It's speaking of not the person, but the power behind the person, the bottomless pit, the place of demons. They're going to be what are behind his work. It's satanic. But Daniel 9 tells us that in the last days, the Antichrist is going to sign a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. Isaiah 28:15, students of God's word, you want the details. It tells us that Israel is going to make a covenant with death and hell. Okay? John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said, you didn't receive me. I came on the scene as the true Christ, but another you'll receive with a different name. The Antichrist, the instead of Christ. We don't like Jesus Christ. We want another Christ. We want another Messiah. And the world has been being prepared for that for a really, really long time. So there's going to be this 7-year treaty, and someone, we don't know who, will come out of Europe, but that person that will be the Antichrist, as I told you at the start of Revelation, can't do what I just shared with you now because Russia and Islam are on the front porch of Israel. Very obviously. They're right there, and they're antagonistic toward Israel, and they hate Israel. It's clear as day. Here's what the scriptures say. Let me confuse you before I straighten you out. Ezekiel 37, okay, I'm just giving you scriptures because I want you to see that this is God's word. Ezekiel 37 is the portion of scriptures where the question is asked, can these dry bones come to life? It is a vision that God gives to Ezekiel of Israel being reborn as a nation. Did that happen yet? Can we move through some checklists this morning? Did it happen yet? Yes, it did. May 14th, 1948. You don't know any other nation that you should not be here like, tell me something new. Come on. Listen, this is a group of people that should have been obliterated, scattered all over the globe after the Holocaust. First of all, that should have been done all for them. But a group of people that were scattered all over the globe that God, by his supernatural power, he regathered and brought them back into their wasteland. That's what it was. Nobody wanted Israel when they weren't there. And he gave them intelligence, and he gave them favor, and he has made Israel into this prosperous piece of real estate that is like paradise in the middle of desert in the Middle East. That's what he's done. So the question is asked, can these dry bones live? And you all and I, we have the advantage this morning going like this. Yep. Because the vision is, can Israel be reborn as a nation? You don't have to wonder anymore. We're not before 48. We can go like this. Yeah, actually, it can. You don't have to be biblical this morning. It doesn't matter if you don't believe what God's word says yet. Because just the reality is that life will always catch up and agree with what God's word says. So look, yes, it's a nation. It's a people. It's a nation. They're back in their homeland. Okay, well, then there's this description. Y'all know your Bibles, Ezekiel 38, 39, of a confrontation in the Middle East with Russia and Islam. And it says that when that happens, there's going to be a great shaking in the land, and every wall and every structure is going to fall to the ground. Does that mean the Dome of the Rock of Mosque there, that Arab place of worship that is sacred on the Temple Mount, is that going to be shaken when it says that the whole world is going to be shaken? I don't know. But there's this understanding that there's going to be the need for the rebuilding of that area. Now seems to me like a great time for this one world leader to step on the scene, the Antichrist. The Bible tells us who he is, the beast. He could step forward out of Europe with a plan for peace in the Middle East and the whole world. And the whole world is going to be like, according to the scriptures, yeah, get it done. Whatever we got to do. Look how we've been with COVID. I'll do whatever I got to do to get life back to normal. I've had so many people tell me that. If getting the vaccine means I don't have to wear a mask and I can enjoy my life again and just going back to normal. Everybody just wants to get back to normal. We're getting a taste of it right now. We just want to get back to normal. Can you imagine a war like this here that's going to cause the shaking and the breaking and the devastation, all these nations coming together, what that's going to be like? Everyone's going to be like, yeah, whatever. If you got the answers and you can, if I can go back to work, go back to school, get my degree, raise my family, build that white picket fence, let the retrievers run in the backyard, mind my business, you leave them alone. If we can do this, if we can divide the Temple Mount, and if we can let one portion be for the Jews and one portion be for the Arabs, let's do this. And then Daniel says 3.5 years in, the Antichrist will cause the sacrifice. You just read it. There's going to be sacrifices to cease. And 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that he will go into the temple. He will proclaim himself to be God. And Jesus said, when you see, flee. Y'all don't have to worry. You won't be there. But when you see, flee. This is an apostate temple. It is not ordained of God. The court which is without the temple, don't measure it. You don't need to measure it, he says. This is the Gentile territory. And that might make sense as to who that might be, the UN, other forces that are brought in to ensure peace. They're there kind of reigning and ruling the Temple Mount. Jews here. Everyone thinks things are back in normal until he desolates the temple. Crazy. So real quick, let me share a little bit more with you before I further paint the scene. I believe this is the first 3.5 years. That's my distorted opinion. You could have your distorted opinion. My opinion is that this is the first 3.5 years. For things like there's rejoicing and celebrating. When the prophets die, the whole world celebrates because they tortured them. They tortured them with the gospel. Oh, how torturous to hear about a God who loves you and wants to save you. But man loves darkness rather than light. I don't think there's going to be any celebrating going on during the Great Tribulation, the second 3.5 years. There's other reasons, too, why I think this is the first 3.5 years, mainly what I just told you. The Antichrist steps on the scene. There's got to be the erecting of the temple. He's got to come in and defile it halfway through. So that's where I'm at with this whole thing. Let me share this. There's this main structure on the Temple Mount today. I don't really know how to pronounce it, but I'll say it fast and confident. It's Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's been there for 1,400 years. It's just north of there. I'm going to show you a picture in a second. There's this little pergola in the temple courts. It's an octagon of stone. Here's what's interesting. It's not shaped like the rest of the stone that was brought in. When Herod built the temple, all the limestone that was brought in. They've done soundings on this spot. And they've learned that it's a piece of bedrock that wasn't brought in because it's a flat rock and it's a completely different shaped rock. It lines up, this place I'm speaking of, it lines up with the East Gate. If you know the Bible, you know the East Gate's important. It lines up with the east gate, and they have found as they've excavated the western wall on the backside that there was a door there that the Talmud and other writings that are its contemporaries say were in line with the temple in the east gate where the priest could exit. It's known as the Dome of Tablets, that's Arabic, or the Dome of the Spirits. Again, just for those of you who love deep study of God's word, 2 Samuel 24 speaks of the fire of God that falls on a threshing floor in David's day. When David sinned, the fire of God that had to fall. And you have to have a flat rock to have a threshing floor. It isn't that under the dome of the rock, of mosque, where everyone thinks was the actual Holy of Holies. So if they confirm, listen to this, that if in any way what I'm sharing with you and these structures that are elsewise mentioned go down during the wars of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Antichrist, because he's suave, he's smooth, he can come on the scene here and he can give the right to the Jews for the northern part of the Temple Mount. And then he can give them this ability to build their temple and be happy. And then he can give Islam right to the bottom half where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is and leave the courts without. Isn't that interesting? Can you guys bring up some of the pictures? Just can you first show them this building that I'm speaking of here without any of us in it? Yeah, so that's the ground that I'm speaking of. In fact, it doesn't matter what picture you show next because I'll know what it is. You can just show the next one. So that's how close you are to the Dome of the Rock Mosque, just north. So could he come on the scene? This is the Temple Mount right there. You come to Israel with us next March. Great opportunity to plug it. You come, you'll walk these grounds with us. It's insane. You'll be here, and there are Arabs and Jews and Christians. Like I told you, the three main religions of the world, all this is it right here. And that is the Dome of the Rock of the Mosque. That's where they say that Muhammad ascended back to heaven. That's where the Jews believe that the Holy of Holies was. But I'm saying to you that, go ahead, next picture. Well, actually, you can't even see it here on the front here, but the front of this mosque says, God has no son, nor has he begotten one in Arabic. How satanic is that? They got to see that every day. God has no son, nor has he begotten one. You can go to the next picture. Oh, the graphic's weak, but that in that rectangle there is a picture of a devil's face. How evil is that? Super evil. Go ahead, next picture. Hey, there's Daniel in a dress standing. He might have already desolated the Holy of Holies. That there is the piece of stone that I'm speaking of that could have been the threshing floor. That is the piece of stone that is shaped in the octagon. That is a piece of stone unlike any other piece of stone that I believe is the Holy of Holies. Just north of the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Could it be that the Antichrist says, you get this spot, Islam gets the other spot, the UN, the United Nothing, or I don't even remember what it really is, United Nations, and other forces of the world. That's good. Other forces of the world can come in and monitor so all these things can take place. I just think it's fascinating. I know I spent a lot of time, I can't believe it's 10:04. I spent a lot of time sharing these things. I just want you to see how close we are. If the temple starts getting rebuilt, we're really close. Oof. I'll go with you guys for 10 more minutes. We'll do 45-minute study. So as you see here then is that this is going to happen. It's all in God's governing and authority for 42 months. It's a 3.5-year time period. Again, I believe that this is the first half of the tribulation. There are other time elements that are important in your study of Revelation. I don't want to belabor them because of time. I don't have the time to do that. But I want to give them to you quickly, at least some of them, so you can do your own study. We're going to see these time elements mentioned in chapter 13, verse 5. Again, here in verse 3, when it's referred to as 1,260 days, Because I think the earthquakes that are spoken of, you already read them with me, caused the orbit of the earth to change. I believe that we're going to go back to a 360-day calendar. That's my opinion. All the Bible prophecies are based on 360-day years, 1230-day months. It's going to be spoken again in chapter 14. That's the way it's measured all throughout the book. So be that as it may, we'll cover it more as we get to those places. I want to keep moving with you. It tells us during this time that the Lord in verse 3 is going to give power. That word is a word of authority. I'm going to give authority unto my two witnesses. Again, not the church. You need to understand that. That's not the church. It's two witnesses. Two literal witnesses. And they're going to prophesy. Here's the length of time. They're going to prophesy for 1,203 days. So you know what? You want to know something? Here's some practical application. When you serve the Lord, when you're a servant of God, your ministry is seen by him as days. That's so much, I love that. Years is like general, all the years of your ministry. It's just so like that's vague. When the Lord looks down, he beholds our service unto him. He sees the days. He sees there's anguish involved. There's spiritual warfare involved. There's heartache involved. There's heaviness involved. And the Lord stoops and he says, I was with you through all of those days. It says here, the days, not just the 3.5-year time period like the temple situation, but these are actually days here where these two servants are clothed in sackcloth. You should make note of their garments because when sackcloth is mentioned in scripture, it's the garment of mourning. You want to know why? Because the heart of God is broken. You guys went back to what Christ came to deliver you from. It breaks his heart for you this morning too. He's the same today as he was yesterday and he'll forever be. It breaks God's heart when you go back to what he delivered you from. So they're wearing garments of sackcloth. The prophets always dramatically represented the heart of God in their attire and their behavior. They did all sorts of crazy things. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, go read them. I mean, it's wild stuff. So they're wearing this garment that displays God's heart is broken. It's broken for humanity. It's broken for Israel, his people. It's broken for what's to come when the seventh trumpet sounds. A lot of brokenness here. These are the two olive trees, right in your Bible, Zechariah 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. There you go again, not the seven candlesticks. That was the church. This is not the church. Two candlesticks, not the seven, that's no longer. And they're standing before the God of the earth. And if any man desires, they have an intent, not even actually hurts them, but they just have a desire to hurt them. Then fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If any man will kill them, he must in this manner be killed. Pretty wild. James and John said, Lord, can we call down thunder and lightning and fire and zap these people who are not with us? And the Lord said, no, you can't handle that. I'm not giving you that ability, but he gives it to these two. Because your heart has to be right in order for God to bestow gifts upon you. I'm going to even say this. The right heart is greater than abilities. God says, you want giftings, your heart has to be right. Otherwise, you abuse it and you misuse it. Just want to give you guys some quick nuggets as we're moving through this. Because I got one more strong point of application. I know you're probably thinking, wait a minute. You didn't tell us who these guys are. I know, because the Bible didn't tell us who they are. They gave me enough to chew on. Why do I got to sit here and try to argue with you who they are? I want to keep it biblical. I want to keep it scriptural. They don't tell us who they are. I know that there's two. I know that they're going to have this ability to do these miraculous things that are Elijah-like and Moses-like. I knew you were waiting for it. Calling down thunders, shutting up the heavens, James 5:17. Elijah, man like passions as we are, prayed, God held back the rain, prayed, God brought the rain. Water turning to blood, Moses, the plagues of Israel. Plagues means infectious disease. You think COVID-19 was bad. That's nothing compared to what's coming. Could be Elijah and Moses. The early church fathers, though, actually thought it was Elijah and Enoch. You go back and you read some of their writings, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, even Robert Thomas, my favorite scholar, who does an exegetical study of Revelation. He believes, backs, this is a view held by many leaders in the ancient church. It's Elijah and Enoch. Malachi 4, I think verse 5, says that Elijah has to come again before Christ comes. People say, well, that already happened in John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, nope, I'll cover it for you. I'm not Elijah, I'm John. came in the spirit, the likeness of Elijah. So, you know, the Jews, even to this day, Seder feast, all these big feasts that they have, they leave an empty chair for Elijah to come and show up. Sometimes Papa plays a joke, knocks on the door. Kids say, oh, Elijah's here. Nope, it's not. It's just Papa playing a joke. This is what goes on in the culture. We've been there. We've seen it. Is it Elijah? We know in Jude, verse 9, there's only one chapter. It tells us that there was a battle between Satan and Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. We know that Moses and Elijah showed up. I'm going to get in an argument with myself real quick. They showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration and ministered to Jesus before the cross. So maybe it's their bodies that show up here in these two. But the problem is John was there. So when he said, oh, it's you guys. I remember you from the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe the Holy Spirit through the angel said, don't you write that down, like he said of the seven thunders last week. Much studying has made me mad. But, you know, there's all sorts of possibilities here. People say, well, no, I think it's Elijah and Enoch because both were translated miraculously to heaven. And Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed for all men to die once, then the judgment of God. Well, the problem with that argument is the generation of the rapture of the church. So that sort of puts a damper on some of you. Maybe it is two who will be raised up, who will turn to Christ after the rapture. After much studying, I kind of think that. I don't know. I don't know who it is. They're very Elijah-like and Moses-like. What you need to understand is that they're displaying the heart of God, wearing sackcloth, and they have the miraculous power of God, and all of their days are numbered, just like Moses said, Lord, teach me to number my days. Because when my time is up, my time is up. And if I'm serving you and living for you and honoring you, nobody can take my life a day sooner or a day later. It is appointed, it is reserved for me to step into glory and see you face to face when you say time is up. Maybe some of you came here with fear today, you just needed a word of edification, and there you go. Right there, 43 minutes into my message, the Holy Spirit would say to you, no man can touch you, no man can hurt you, and until I'm done with you, you're going to be living. So that's encouraging too. For those of you who don't serve the Lord and live for yourself and live sinful lives, well, I can't give you that encouragement because I don't know as though it's there. What I do know is it tells us this, they have these crazy powers, and when they shall have finished, completed, verse 7, their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, spiritually called Egypt. Sodom destroyed by fire for its perversion. Egypt destroyed by plagues. This is a spiritually symbolic illustration given, but it's the city of Jerusalem where our Lord was crucified. And the whole world, verse 9, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and they shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves, which is really bizarre. And they that dwell upon the earth, that's almost a technical name in Revelation for the rebellious, Christ-rejecting world. You should always note that. The earth dwellers. They shall rejoice. The only time you read of celebrating in the tribulation, it happens here. Again, why I believe this is the first 3.5 years. And they're going to send gifts to each other. They're going to have like a holiday, like the two prophets' dead day. They're going to send gifts to each other. But then all of a sudden, 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God, he enters into them and they stand upon their feet. And I keep picturing my son. He does this stupid dance with his hand on his nose and kind of taunts his sisters. Second service, I'll probably get a little sillier and I'll do it there. I'm not doing it for you right now. You're making me feel weird. But he does this thing where he towards them, and I just picture like them going up into heaven, like doing this to the, you thought we were dead. That's where my carnality messes God's word up. I try to keep it at bay, but it comes out. And when they heard the great voice from heaven saying, come up hither, don't close your Bibles yet. I got to give you a strong point. They ascended to heaven in a cloud and their enemies beheld them. This is not a picture or even close to a type of the rapture. Again, this is where the church goes up. Nope, the church has been up since chapter 4. This is more of a parallel to the ascension of Jesus Christ in Acts 1 when he was on the Mount of Olives and the angels come down to minister to the apostles. They watch him ascend back into heaven. Their heads are up in the clouds after they got done watching the thing. And the angels said, what are you guys looking up in the clouds for? This same Jesus who went up into heaven is coming down in the clouds of glory once again. Like, get busy, get back to work, go do what he's called you to do. There's the Great Commission. The rapture will not be this slow, drawn-out, dramatic thing. It's a harpazo. It's a snatching away. It's a ceasing. It's quicker than the twinkling of the eye. You're not going to see it. It's just going to happen. So this is not to be used as a picture for that. What I need to do with you right now is what I should have done with you the whole service if I had the time. I would love to make the second service this whole service and let this have been the first. That's what the Baptists used to do, right? They'd like just keep preaching. Here's what really needs to happen here. You need to understand that none of this really matters if who the witnesses are, how Ezekiel 38 and 39 play out. None of this really matters if Jesus doesn't have your heart. He had these two witnesses' heart. What you need to understand is this. If you were disengaged the whole service and you come just for the application, this is right now your time to pay attention. What you need to understand is this, is that the Lord never leaves a generation without a witness and or a testimony, okay? That's what you need to know right now. He has left us here to be a witness to this generation the way that these are witnesses to their generation. They got a peculiar, particular ministry, but so do we. It's a bittersweet time. We talked about this last week. It's getting harder and harder to be pro-Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. But it's sweeter and sweeter because we're closer and closer to the day of the Lord. We're one day nearer than we were yesterday. We're one Sunday closer than we were last Sunday. Okay, so that part's sweet. And the fact that I'm preaching these things and none of us are scratching our heads like, well, how could that be? How can the whole world see something at one time? Easy. Y'all can do it right now with your phones. How can there be another temple bell? Why would there be two places for two groups of religions? Now we're sitting here, we're going like this. Wow, this is like current events. So we're one day closer to the Lord. So here's what we have to understand here this morning. We shouldn't be sweating who the two witnesses are. The conversation after service shouldn't even be the exchange of who you think. What you should be going home with today, and it should leave you silenced, really, is, Lord, am I being the witness that you've called me to be to my generation? If I stand in the court of law, I am supposed to testify. Put my hand on a Bible and testify that I'll tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, right? So help me God. Of what? Of the things I've heard, of the things I've seen, of the things I've witnessed. In order to be an effective witness, you have to have a testimony of what God has done in your life. You need to be able to testify of the things that you have heard from his word, of the things that you've seen with your eyes, the acts of God in your life. Listen, I told you I'm not done. I got to give this to you. I would be ripping you off because I'm giving it to second service. If you got to leave, go ahead and leave. It won't offend me. You need to testify of what you know. Write these things down if you want to. You know these things. I know you know these things because you're under the hearing of my voice. You know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even if you say, nope, this is my first Sunday here. I already told you the gospel. God gave his son so that you can be saved. God traded places with you and I. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God, the great exchange. You know the gospel. You know the good news. You know that man can't be saved by works, deeds, but only by belief. You know the good news, that if you believe in your heart and you profess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved from your sins. That's the gospel. You need to testify of it. You need to testify of him rising. It sets it apart. You need to testify of Jesus rising from the dead. I'm going to read these scriptures to you. 1 Corinthians 15. You can write them down, or you can turn if you're fast. Verses 3 and 4, I should have marked them. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul said this, I delivered unto you, he says, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So there you go. There's a proof text. There's a proof text. In case you say, I don't feel like my word is strong enough, we'll take people to the Bible. That's what I do. Look, this is what the Bible says. That's what I do when I preach too. So if you don't like it, take it with him. You could testify of his deity. 1 John 4:14. That's a little bit harder to find. Give me a second. Especially when you're all staring. Sometimes when you're up here, you can't remember, is that an Old Testament book, New Testament book? Where is that? 1 John 4:14 tells us this, and I don't often do this. I usually just paraphrase and jot them off, but I feel like some of you need to hear this. And we have seen and we do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The only way that he could be the Savior of the world is if he could be like us, but greater than us. He has to be fully God, fully man. There you go. 1 John 4:14. Great is the mystery of Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. You could testify of the love of God. This is easy. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him, and that whosoever really knocks out everybody's excuses, whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You could testify of the forgiveness of God that he provides. That he forgives, right? Acts 10, I'm going to give it to you, 42 through 43. As the Lord was giving me these verses, I was like, Lord, why are you giving me these verses? Everybody knows these things. Nope, somebody needs to hear it from God's word. Acts 10, 42 through 43 says this, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, to give him all the prophets witnesses that through his name, the name above all names, whosoever believes in him shall receive the remission, the putting away, the forgiveness of sins. That could be the only thing that you came here for. Can God forgive all my sins? Yup. Hey, how about this? I'm witnessing. This is my testimony. This is my story. This is my crowd to witness to. I'm telling you, like these two witnesses are going to tell them, he can and he will and he wants to forgive you of all of your sin. That load, that heaviness, that shame, that guilt, that condemnation that bogs you down, that haunts you, that keeps you up at night, Jesus Christ can, will, and is ready to forgive you today. And then you can testify of the grace of God. And this is where I'll leave you. You can testify of the grace of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. I should paraphrase it. It's my brother's favorite verse. It's his life verse. We were just talking about it yesterday. It's a special verse, and it reads this way. Acts 20, 24 says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what my ministry was, Paul says. Paul, here's what my ministry was. To testify, that's what I'm asking you to do, of the gospel of the grace of God. God gives you what you don't deserve. God continuously gives you what you don't deserve. Grace upon grace upon grace. Here's what I want to say to you in my close. Worship team, would you come? God wants to plead through us. Don't check out, congregation. God wants to plead, listen to me, through us with humanity. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. If you just came here for the apocalypse study, if you just came here to find out what I think of the third temple or of the two witnesses, if you just came here to learn a futuristic event, you missed the whole heartbeat of Jesus. This is a further illumination of Jesus Christ. God is going to have two witnesses during the darkest of days. That it won't be by their might and it won't be by their power, just like Zechariah 4. Joshua and Zerubbabel, you're going to go in. The pastor and the prince, you're going to go in and you're going to rebuild that which Babylon has destroyed. How are we going to do it? It's impossible. By the power of God's Spirit. It will not be by your might. It will not be by your power. It will be by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That was the near fulfillment of Zechariah 4. The future fulfillment is right here in Revelation 11. When these two who come in the same likeness of the oil of gladness that kept those lampstands lighting up in their day, the darkness, y'all are going to light up the darkness too. These two, whoever they are. You're going to light up the darkness. That's a futuristic fulfillment of Zechariah 4. And you're going to do it too in the midst of the Antichrist. We got the spirit of the Antichrist. Y'all are going to do it in the midst of the Antichrist, in the middle of the mockery made on Jerusalem's hill where Christ was crucified. And you're going to testify of the Messiah. You're going to testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to tell humanity all about their Savior that they've rejected. You're going to do it, and your days won't end till God says, I'm done with your witness. And then your future is glory. But for us this morning, you are the light of the world. For us this morning, you're the lampstand. Still the age of grace. You're the lampstand. It's not down to two yet. It's still a sevenfold lampstand. We're the church. We're the age of grace. We're still called to testify, to plead with people. God's heart is broken. He's not mad at that world. If you're heralding, is my mic on? I lost my hearing in my left ear. If you are presenting a message to that world that Jesus Christ is mad at them, you need to stop. Because Jesus is not mad at them. Jesus is madly in love with them. Jesus gave his life for them. Listen, his heart is broken for them. That man is lost and confused. That's what you need to do. That's what you need to understand. God wants to plead like he's going to plead through these two. He wants to plead. Listen to the grammar I'm using. I'm being specific. He wants to plead. Plead is desperate. Pleading is pathetic. He wants to plead. And I want you to ask yourselves these things as you leave the room this morning. Is God able to plead through me? You ask yourself that. I gotta wrestle with that all week. Is God able to plead through me? Do I allow him to do that? Do I have a heart for people who are going to hell? Does it matter to me? Does it bother me? Or am I just most concerned with getting this mask off, going back to normal, continuing to build my estate? I'm so convicted by this. If it were 30 minutes earlier, I would bust this nut open and talk to you about it. I am so convicted by this. Let the Lord speak to your heart. Can he plead through me? Do I even care that people are going to hell? Am I even bothered, or am I focused and fixated on me, my kingdom, me and my kingdom? That is something that torments me. The eyes of Jesus, we learned in Mark's gospel on Wednesday nights, they were filled with compassion as he beheld the multitude who was without a shepherd. The multitude out there is meandering without a shepherd. God help them through us in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Let's stand and worship the Lord.